Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2. We're going to read this evening some verses from the second chapter into the third chapter, and then some verses from the sixth chapter. Judges chapter 2. Beginning to read the Word of God at, I think we'll read verse 1 to verse 4 or 5, and then we'll pick up in verse 11. So, Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashereth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the land of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the land, the hand of those who had plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they heard after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because of those who inflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned their back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test them by Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And then we'll turn over to chapter 6. And we'll read the 27 verses in chapter 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made to themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of East would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat down on the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abrazite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And why are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. The Lord turned to him and said, Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, But I will strike, I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of a staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, The Lord is Peace. To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to Abizarites. That night the Lord said to him, Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering, with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. God bless the reading of his word in our presence this evening.
On the 11th of May, 1685, in the afternoon, two women were tied to two stakes in the Bladnoch Solway Firth at Wigton. They were tied there that they might drown. The crime which they had committed, which was to result in this horrific execution, was to declare their faith in Jesus Christ. One woman, Margaret McLaughlin, was in her 60s. And she was charged with having participated in a worship service not held in the local church of Scotland. The other was a young woman called Margaret Wilson. She was 18 years old, the daughter of a prominent local farmer. She had been taken captive along with her younger sister Agnes, but her father had been able to pay the £100 bond that saw the release of Agnes from the execution. On that afternoon, as the two women were tied to the stake, Margaret Wilson read from Romans chapter 8, and she sang from Psalm 25, "My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy think on me, and for thy goodness great. God good and upright is, the way he'll sinners show, the meek in judgment he will guide, and make his path to know." The two ladies are buried in the local Church of Scotland graveyard. A young woman dying in the Solway Firth at the age of 18. An older lady at the age of 63. Many, many people have been put to death in the history of the world for their faith. But what is challenging is the impression that that event has left on the minds of many people across the world. It has been written, a poem has been written of the situation, and it speaks of the fact that the news of these events spread far and wide. "Her name shall never be forgot while Bladloch waters run, and Solway kindles into gold beneath the setting sun." They speak of it in Scotland's homes, 'tis told in far off lands, how in the bloom of youth she died upon the Solway sands, and how she kept her trust in God, and how she scorned the foe, and how she lived and how she died 300 years ago. A young woman and an older woman who, through a very simple act, had a profound effect on many people's lives. Oh, to be someone who would be able to have an impact on many people's lives. I'm sure we look at ourselves as individuals and we think of ourselves as insignificant in many, many ways. What can we achieve really for God? There are so many things in our life that militate against us exercising an influence over people's lives. There's our personality. There's our own lack of fervor for God. And yet, do we not yearn? Do we not have a desire that somehow God would use us for his glory in the lives of other people? What grander thing could be than to be chosen by God and used by God and called by God and commissioned by God in whatever capacity to have an impact on the life of one person even for the kingdom of God? Out of all the things that we give our lives to, all the things that we see as important, that is dear, that is precious to us, surely it would be a tremendous thing to stand in heaven and know that because of our thoughts and our words and our actions and our prayers, God had used us even in the salvation of one person. But how is that possible? You look at the circumstances of our society. You look at the circumstances of our lives. And you think, it's a hopeless dream. Well, I want to begin tonight a series of 7, possibly 8 studies in the life of a man whom God used at a very difficult time in the history of his people to lead his people to the ways of righteousness. And we shall see tonight and the circumstances in which he is called, both of the society and his life, that this man
who probably thought he would never achieve anything, was raised up by God to achieve great things. What a joy and what a privilege and an opportunity to see how God uses human beings in the building of his church. God had brought his people out of the land of Egypt. They had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Joshua had led them into the promised land. God had commanded them to go and conquer the land that he had promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were to do so completely. They were to wipe out every single human being in that land of Canaan. They were not to leave anyone alive. Because God says, if you leave people alive, then you will find yourself in subsequent generations getting into relationships with the ungodly and ending up worshipping their gods, the Baals and the Asherah. And as we read together in Judges chapter 2, what God told them not to do, they did. They didn't leave anybody, they did leave people alive. We didn't read it, Judges chapter 1, verses 27 to 36. You can read about the failure of the Israelites to complete the conquest of the land. You read about Manasseh not driving out the inhabitants of Beth Shean, Ephraim not driving out the inhabitants of Gezer, Zebulun not driving out the inhabitants of Kitron, Asher not driving out the inhabitants of... And there's a whole list of them. I'm just naming the first ones. And because they didn't do what God had told them to do, there was a consequence, a sad consequence. What happened was that the command to go and destroy, not being executed, meant that they left themselves vulnerable to all that was going on around them. And we read how God says to them in chapter 2, verse 3, I will not now drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. And the people wept when they heard that God was going to not bless them because of their breaking of the covenant. There was a sad time in the history of the people of God. We read how that in verse 11, chapter 2, they then began a cycle. The people would sin. They would do evil in the sight of the Lord, and they would serve the Baals. Effectively, they would abandon God, the God who had brought them out of Egypt. And then they would suffer the consequences of that sin. The anger of the Lord, verse 14, chapter 2, would be kindled against them, and they would be given over to plunderers, we read. He sold them into the land of their surrounding enemies. And then, after they had suffered the consequences of their sin, they would seek the Lord. They would cry out. They would say to God, come and help us. They were terrified in their distress. Verse 16, when they would cry out to the Lord then would send salvation from himself by way of judges. The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the land of those who plundered them. There was sin, there was the suffering, the consequences of sin, there was the seeking of the Lord, and there was a salvation from God. It was a cycle that was repeated. Time and time and time again. It wasn't just something that happened once and the people learned their lesson. It happened once, it happened twice, it happened three times, it happens repeatedly through this book. We see that the first judge that God raises up is a man called Othniel, chapter 3, verse 7. The people had been under the kosh, verse 8 of chapter 3, of a man called, or the community called Kishon, Rishon, and Ithim, for 8 years. They had suffered at the hands of these people. And God raised up Othniel, and we read in verse 11 that the land had rest for 40 years. 40 years under the leadership of Othniel, they were blessed. But then they went back, verse 12 of Judges chapter 3, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord again. And what God did was he raised up another enemy Eglon, verse 14, and he came in and he ruled over them and put them under servitude and slavery. We read in verse 14, for 18 years he was the king of Moab. Shamgar comes in, verse 31. And then Deborah, chapter 4, verse 3. She is raised up. After 20 years of oppression, they experienced, chapter 4, verse 3, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of fire and oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. This was Jabin, king of Canaan. There was peace in the land after Deborah was raised up for 40 years. Judges chapter 5, verse 31. Cycle after cycle, the people would worship these other gods. God would allow punishment to be brought. They would then seek God, and God would bring restoration and salvation. We come tonight, at the beginning of the study in the life of Gideon, into the fourth of these cycles. We want to look at the situation in the land that pertained at the time of God's call to Gideon. We read again, chapter 6, verse 1, that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Good people making poor decisions, resulting in disobedience and rebellion against God. And we see God then hands them over in slavery to the people of Midian. Now, what the Midianites do is not do what the others had done before. The others had come in and they had occupied the land. They had come in and taken over the land. And they had actually subjected them to various forms of slavery. The Midianites, whether they were just cuter or smarter or whatever it was, they didn't leave their homes to go and dwell in the land of Canaan and to occupy the land of the Israelites, as it now was. What they would do is, they would wait to the end of the harvest every year. And as soon as the harvest was brought in, they would then come with their camels, and their sheep, and their oxen, and their donkeys. And they would bring, like a huge invading army of locusts, we read in verse 5. And they would come riding their camels. And they would come and they would take all the harvest and leave the people with nothing. They would lay the land to waste, we are told. What an amazing situation to be in. We read in verse 2 that because of these 7 years of this coming and stealing the harvest on the part of the Midianites, that the people of Israel had taken to living in dens in the mountains and in caves. In order to try and preserve some of their crops, the Israelites, what they would do is they would seek to harvest the crop. And then they would seek to get away as quickly as they could into the dens and into the caves and the mountains. The only problem was the Midianites came with their camels, and the camels can travel faster and quicker than what the Israelites could get away. You can't walk as fast as a camel, and you can't travel as fast and as far as a camel. You see, God would not allow his people, to prosper in their sin. If they wanted to go after the false gods, if they wanted to chase after the Baals and the Asherahs, God was not going to bless them as a result of that. God's desire for his people would be that they would be a holy people, living in this land as a holy community, communicating to the likes of the Midianites that there's one true God. They were there to communicate to the surrounding nations of the world that this God was a God who loved his people and a God who would bless his people and a God who would lift up his people, and a God who would be a delight to his people as long as his people walked in his ways. And there was no way at all that God was going to, or could, if he wanted to, tolerate the people whom he had redeemed by his mighty hand in Egypt, whom he had brought across the Red Sea, whom he had brought into this land, whom he had given this land to with all the milk and honey that was flowing through it, the homes that they had, the vineyards prepared, the olive plants that they had. Everything was laid on for them. There was no way that God could turn around and say to them, I have blessed you with all of this. You have turned away and walked against these other gods, and it doesn't really matter to me. God could not allow them to prosper in their sin. He had given them a free rein, as it were, to live, to worship him. But when they took that free rein and they left him and worshipped other gods, then God drew them back in. He tightened the rope, as it were. What a joy that he does. As we have seen before in recent weeks, how he chastens those whom he loves, as we've seen in our study in the book of Proverbs. The love of God is made manifest, not that he ignores sin, not that he turns his back on sin, not that he denies the existence of sin, but the love of God is manifest in the fact that he deals with that sin, because he knows that the child of God, the people of God who are living in sin, existing in sin, that community cannot serve him, and if they cannot serve him as the holy people of God, then they cease to have a function. As Moses said to God when the people sinned at the golden calf, and he said, do not destroy them physically, do not destroy them spiritually, and please go up and dwell with us. How will anyone else know who we are unless you're in our midst? What separates us from all the other peoples on the earth unless you are in our midst? And God knows that he cannot tolerate sin in his presence, because that is a denial of his holy character and the character he has called his people to. And it's exactly the same today. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Paul tells the church at Rome, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might be transformed in conformity into his likeness. And that's a great goal, that God pursues holiness in our lives with a vigor and a passion far greater than we are to understand it ourselves. It's God who really pursues the holiness in our lives. It's God who loves us and encourages us. It's God who delights in us. It's God who blesses us. But it's God who also brings us back to him through discipline and chastisement when we sin. And for 7 years this had been going on. And the consequences of this turning away from God was that the people, we read in verse 6, were brought very low. Imagine going out sowing your seed in the spring of the year, on that first year, thinking this field will give so much wheat or so much barley or whatever the fruit is. And you labor. And you labor to bring the harvest in. And then what happens is that these people come in their camels like a swarm and overwhelm you, and say, we're taking this, and there's nothing you can do about it. And you're devastated. You go home to your wife and say, all that we have labored for is gone. And as our wives do often with the men, they try and console us and say, well, let's keep going. And so you go out the second year and you take the seed out the second year and you sow the seed and you have this thought in the back of your head. Well, it's not going to happen a second time. And you're standing there and you're bringing in the harvest. And the sun is beating on your back and you're thinking, this is great. We've had this again. Here we have this harvest. And then you hear and see the dust in the distance. Who's that coming? The Midianites have returned. And you stand and you think to yourself, not again. The third year you go out and you sow your seed. It can't happen again. There's no way this could happen 3 years in a row. And you labor, and you labor, and you labor. Not just you, but the man in the farm next to you. Not just the farm next to you in the farm down the road. And not just in the farm down the road, in the farm in every territory in the community. Everybody, everybody is struggling now. And it happens again. And by the seventh year, you're thinking to yourself, are we ever going to see a harvest brought in again? And you see the lengths that people are going to, because we read about Gideon. We see how God goes to Gideon and finds him in a wine press. Wine press. Grinding out the corn. The circumstances. The situation. The devastation, the destruction, the sadness, the pain, the tears of sin. The people cry out to the Lord. They cry out with all their hearts. Verse 7. They cry out to the Lord on account of the Midianites. But the Lord doesn't send a judge this time, he sends a prophet. Why does God send them a prophet and not one to save them? Is it the case that the people are simply crying for help and not crying in confession and repentance? Is it that the people are saying, God, come and rescue us like you've done in the past. Help us, God. But you see, there's a huge difference between crying out to God for help when we're in trouble and crying out to God and saying, I have done wrong. I confess this and I repent of this. The fact that God doesn't send them a judge, but he sends them a prophet, shows that God is seeking here to communicate to them, you can't just keep crying out for help. You can't just keep this cycle going of sin, of slavery, of seeking me and experiencing salvation. He says, you're not just dealing with anybody here. You're dealing with the God who has delivered you out of the land of Egypt. Who delivered you from bondage. I brought you out of bondage. I didn't deliver you to hand you back into bondage. I didn't bring you out of, verse 9, out of the hand of the Egyptians and the oppression that you were in. I didn't drive out the people of this land just to leave you. I told you, you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites. But you've not obeyed me. You've not obeyed me. And what he's doing is reminding them of who they are. It's just not a case of you cry for help and help will be given to you because you're the people of God. No, you cry for help out of a heart that says, I confess this and I repent of this. And surely we all need to hear that. How often we in our lives, when we get ourselves into difficulties because of poor decisions, how often we cry to God for help and say, God, if you get me out of this, and all we're saying is, just help me. Help me. Well, God knows we need help. What God wants to hear is not, help me. God wants to hear is, God, I am terribly, terribly sorry. And I repent of this. And we do it so easily. So easily we cry to God for help. And we don't stop and think that what God really wants to hear is the fact that we love him enough to say that, God's not just a case of helping us materially or physically or emotionally. It's not just a case of lifting us out of this hole that we've got ourselves into. God, that's not what's important. What God wants to see is, Lord God, I am sorry. Not that I got into the hole, but I am sorry that I denied you. I'm sorry that I took the decisions that got me into that hole. And it takes time for us to get that into our heads. It takes time for us for that penny to drop. It takes time. And sometimes we need to hear God say to us, do you not know who you are? You're just not an ordinary person. You're one of mine. You're one of mine. It's not just a case of bringing you help. I want to restore you. I want to restore you in your relationship with me. We are very good at asking God for help, but we're slow at asking God to accept our repentance. And we can't be restored until we seek that repentance. And that was the background into which this man, found himself receiving a call from God. A nation that was once again in a cycle of sin, once again experiencing the consequences of that sin, once again finding themselves crying out to God, but God saying to them on this occasion, you need to deal with the reality of what you have done. It's not just about the land. It's just not about the harvest. It's about what you're doing in your life with regard to me. It's the fact that you've gone after these Baals and the consequences of that has brought you low. It's not just the Midianites and their camels who are dealing with you. It's I am dealing with you. I am addressing the situation in your life. I am allowing this to happen to bring you back to me. The situation into which he found himself thrust. We see the fact that God seeks him out. He calls him. Verses 11 through 16. And as I've mentioned before, see where Gideon is. He's not threshing the crop in the natural place. You stood in a raised bed and you tossed the crop into the air and it blew through the crop and it blew away all the debris and all the kernel was left and it dropped down. Here he is in a wine press, a hole in the ground, under a tree, hiding away. Grafting. The wind is not going to come through here and blow it away. He's not in a visible situation. This is a very time consuming, a very inefficient, a very physically demanding way of doing this job. If you're down in the ground and you're working it by hand, that's completely different than operating on an elevated platform where the wind comes gusting through and does all the work for you, basically. And it's because of the situation in the land that he finds himself working in this inefficient and physically demanding situation. Again, another consequence of sin. God comes and speaks to him. He says, O mighty man of valor. I wonder how Gideon saw himself. I wonder if he saw himself as a mighty man of valor. I wouldn't think so. He doesn't say that. Verse 13, he says, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But the Lord, now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Here is a very honest expression . The angel of the Lord comes to him. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Gideon says, it doesn't seem like that. I don't see the mighty hand of God. I don't see the Lord's hand upon us in a powerful way. He says, did God not bring us up out of Egypt and say to us that we would have a wonderful time? Where's the Lord now? No point in you telling me I'm a mighty man of valor. Me standing in this wine press, instead of treading down wine, I'm actually dealing with corn. Does this what a mighty man of valor does? Does this not demonstrate to you that the great deeds that God said he would do for us, the deliverance he would bring, the blessing he would bring, where is it? Where is the Lord's blessing upon us? He's very honest in his appraisal. He goes to the heart of the situation. His head is not blowing away by this great statement that you're a mighty man of valor. He's basically saying, don't give me any idle nonsense. I see the reality of what I'm dealing with here. It's a very, very honest appraisal. But it's wrong. It's wrong. But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of the Midianite. It's wrong because in Gideon's mind, he sees that God has abandoned his people. When the truth is, God had not abandoned his people. It was the people who had abandoned God. The Lord has forsaken us. The Lord has abandoned us. But what was the cause of the abandonment of the Lord? It was because, verse 1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. God never abandons his people. And we know that to be true in our own lives. We know that when we feel furthest from God, that is not because of God's abandonment of us. It's because of our abandonment of God. It's because we have substituted something else. It can be anything. It can be work, it can be family, it can be sport, it can be money, it can be any pleasure, it can be anything. But we have substituted something else in the place of God in our lives. He no longer takes that first heart love place. And because he has no longer taken that first heart love place, we develop into a routine of religion. And before we know where we're at, our love for God has dwindled to nearly nothing. He was honest, but he was wrong. And God shows him that he's wrong. Because God says to him in verse 15, go in the might, this might of yours, and save Israel from the hand of Midian. If I have abandoned you, he said, if I'm the cause of this, then you go in your strength and you save Israel. I will send you, but you go in your own strength. And what God is saying and what God is doing to Gideon here is he's making Gideon see reality. He's making Gideon connect the two together. That it's not God who has abandoned the people. It's the people who has abandoned God. And because the people have abandoned God, God then has allowed the consequences of their sin to come a reality in their lives. He has allowed the Midianites to come in. And he has allowed the Midianites to come in to bring them very low. So when they're brought very low, then they will come to God and they will seek God. And when they seek God for help, God sends them a prophet to tell them there's no point in just looking for help. What you need to do is remember who you are. You need to confess the reality of this sin and you need to seek in repentance and turn from that and come back to me. Because you see, God desires and longs for his people to walk in his ways. He's going to use this man. He's going to use this man mightily. But he needs this man to understand the way that he thinks. It's no good thinking the way that man thinks. This man has to understand the way that God thinks. If this man is going to be used by God, he needs to know the ways of God. He needs to understand the thoughts of God. He needs to understand the mind of God. He needs to understand the heart of God. If he's going to be used by God in a glorious way, then he needs to walk in the ways of God. And God is merciful to him. And God deals with him. He sees himself as a nobody. He sees himself as small and insignificant. I'm the weakest in the clan. In the weakest clan, Manasseh. And the least in my father's house. But now you see he's humbled. He's humbled. And when we're humbled, then we're ready to be used by God. And God says to him, but I will be with you. And you will strike the Midianites as one man. You see, God saw him. God saw the situation in the land. He saw the sin in the land. He saw the weakness in Gideon. But the glorious thing about God is that God doesn't look at who we are in ourselves. He looks at who we can become if we will humble ourselves and walk in his ways. And that's the thing about Margaret Wilson and George Wood and William Adam and James Rennick and Richard Cameron, and the list goes on and on and on. Young men, young women, older men, older women. They were used of God in their day. And they've been used by God to encourage many Christians throughout history. But they were used by God because they humbly submitted themselves to God. They humbled themselves before God. And in humbling themselves before God, they then placed themselves in a position where God could raise them up. They weren't perfect people. Far from it. But you look at the people that God uses in his word. You look at them. Does he use perfect people? Moses murdered a man. David fathered an illegitimate child and had the father or the husband of that woman whom he had fathered that child put to death. And the list goes on and on. I mean, if you were going to build an organization, you would pick the best people who had never done anything wrong. And yet you read the word of God and you see that God picks who is an ancestor of Jesus, Rahab. What was Rahab's profession? She sold her body. And yet her name is mentioned in the chronology and the geology of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read the lives of these people and you see them. And you see the sin in their lives and you see the mistakes in their lives. And you think to yourself, what a merciful God. What a God who gives us hope. For who of us have not sinned in a way that would debar us from any usefulness in the kingdom of God? Who of us in our thought life, let alone our words, let alone our actions, we're quick to judge actions in each other's lives. We're quick to judge words. But there's things go on in our minds that we never let out. Never let out. Never see the light of day. And if God was to deal with us according to even our thoughts, then who of us could stand? As he says in the Psalm, who can stand in the presence of God? Nobody can. Nobody can. But God loves us. And God is merciful to us. And God is gracious to us. And when we get down on our knees and say, God, I confess that thought. I confess that word. I confess that action. Whatever that word, thought, or action is. I confess it and I repent of it. Then He is willing and He is able to forgive us from all sin. Not just some sin. Not just the sins that we think are warrantable and acceptable, but all sins. And he can use us regardless of whatever sin we have committed in the past. Whatever sin. It doesn't matter. He forgives us. That's the reality of forgiveness. He forgives us when we seek that. He forgets it when we seek it. If we repent and turn from that, he delights in that. And that's all he wanted from his people here. All God wanted from his people was that they would walk in his ways. That was all he longed for. He had redeemed them to walk in his ways. He had purchased them to believe in him. He had caught them from the death of destruction in Egypt that they may delight in him. And that's why it so broke him. It so broke him when they walked away from him. And that's why he loved them so much to bring discipline. That's why he brought the Midianites in. He brought the Midianites in to bring his people back. He wasn't destroying them. He was bringing them back. And Gideon, when he was brought to his knees and realized the people haven't abandoned, God hasn't abandoned the people have abandoned God. When he humbled himself before God and said, "Who am I?" God says, "You're the very man. You're the very man." See, God doesn't need proud, arrogant know-it-alls to build his kingdom. He needs sinners who are repentant of their sin every day of their life and who are saying, "I humble myself before you to be used for your glory." Then he uses the Moseses and the Davids and the Rahabs and the whoever's. He uses them because then they will turn around and say, "It's nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with me. It's all to do with him. It's all to do with him." He breaks us to make sure that whenever anything happens, it's to do with him. Because it's all for his glory. And my, how we need to keep learning that lesson. Because how quick we can get ahead of ourselves. How cocksure we are to say that we can do it. So this is a glorious story. It's a tragedy of where the people of God are at. But it's a glorious story of mercy and grace and redemption. Of a man who seeks God and leads these people in a way of life. I hope you look forward to hearing the rest of it in the coming weeks.